Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the 17th chapter of Acts. And let us again stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. And yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius, and others along with them." This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. If you recall, Paul had fled from the city of Berea, and on account of the trouble stirred up there by the Jews that had followed him, traveling there from Thessalonica. And Paul was safely smuggled out of the city of Berea to the city of Athens, Greece, leaving Silas and Timothy behind in Berea. So Paul is in Athens now. Athens, Greece, a city of historical fame that I'm sure we've all heard about on account of its cultural achievements, the sculptures, the literature, the oration, the public speaking, and the philosophy, which many consider to remain unsurpassed even to this day, that all occurred there in the city of Athens in the peak of the height of its glory, somewhere around 300 B.C., And so now we've moved forward, and Paul comes there here around 51 A.D. The city of Athens, it was home to Socrates and Plato, and the city where the likes of Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno, the founder of Stoicism, all made their mark on the Greek culture in their philosophies. And as such, it remained this center even after Rome took over the area. It remained the center of Greek learning and philosophy, unparalleled in the Roman Empire. And like Thessalonica, its fame enabled it to remain a free city within the Roman Empire, entrusted to handle its own civil and political affairs. And at the time of Paul's arrival, again, approximately AD 51, somewhere in there, two rival schools of philosophy dominated the city. The minority tending toward Epicureanism, which Paul mentions in the text, and the majority towards Stoicism. Two competing philosophies there. And as we consider these competing schools of thought, it's important to understand that by this time in history, Greek philosophy, though it had in thought, had long abandoned the older Greek religious notions of supernatural gods of Olympus, such as Zeus and Hermes. The elite philosophers had abandoned those things in favor of applying human reason to the natural world in order to understand life and to bring order out of chaos. And this was true of both schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics, which were first established in Greek culture some 300 years earlier. So they've been there operating this way for a long, long time. And these two schools have risen to dominance within the Greek culture there in Athens. The first of these schools to have been established was that of Epicurus's, a Greek philosopher whose teachings were a clear rebuke of the older Greek Olympian religions and its failure to adequately make sense of the impersonal and seemingly unknowable chaos that governed life. For even though the Olympian gods were made out to be larger than life and more powerful enough even to intervene in the chaotic circumstances of life, they had proved to be just as subject to the chaos as the men who invented them. And after living with that for a couple hundred years, it was time for a change. And Epicurus enters the scene with a strict reliance upon human reasoning. No more of the supernatural God thing. No more. He favored not only doing away with Greek Olympian religion, but with all things supernatural, insisting that the natural world is all that man should focus with and concern himself on. He didn't know if there were gods, but what if there were, they had no relevance to man's existence. The material world was all. Specifically, the harnessing of the material world by the way of reason in order to provide the greatest pleasure in life. A pleasure which each person, he theorized, must be allowed to autonomously pursue for themselves by their own free will. The base philosophy you see of Pelagianism and Arminianism and Libertarianism, philosophies that are very much still used today in our culture, developed somewhere around 300 BC. And it remains the philosophy of the secular autonomy movement and moral relativism of our day. Interestingly. And as we well know from our present relativistic culture, that though autonomous existence and moral relativism may at first seem personally appealing, it's an impossible philosophy to apply when you're living in close proximity to anyone else. In response to the societal abuses associated with such an autonomous and relativistic philosophy, in ethics and morals, in which every man did what was right in his own eyes, another Greek philosopher came to the scene, who rose up, his name was Zeno, and he postulated his own philosophy in response to Epicureanism, the autonomous and relativism of it, and it became known as Stoicism, a philosophy which was equally based on human reasoning. and the rejection of the old Olympic Greek gods, and equally viewed the world as all that mattered and existed, the material world. And pleasure, again, as the highest goal of life. But that's where the commonalities end. For he equally rejected the Epicurean view of individual autonomy and moral relativism by ascribing deity to the natural world. What we describe in theology is pantheism, where the world becomes God, in which the natural world itself, you see, is God. And people are a part of that material, natural world. Hence, according to Stoicism, the natural world was all that was, and all that was in it was viewed as one. The greatest pleasure in life was not that of the autonomous individual, but that of the unified community. Submitting to natural law and accepting one's place in a unified community was highly virtuous, a dutiful obligation for the good of the community. Either in willingly giving one's life or, when the time came, even taking one's own life for the good of the community. If you were no longer self-sufficient, you were a drag on the community. Suicide was an honorable thing. And Stoicism as such was and remains to this day the root philosophy of the state, of the communist state, and moral collectivism, or utilitarian religion, that if it works for the community, it's right. And so you see there's really nothing new being presented here. These were developed back 300 BC, some 2,300, 2,400 years ago. And yet we see them very much alive in our culture today. These same philosophies fighting. And for over 300 years before Paul first set foot in Athens, these two philosophies represented the highest philosophical achievements of human reasoning. And they continue to do so today. Reducing life to either the diversity of personal autonomy with moral relativism, or the unity of the state with moral collectivism. Demonstrably, the very humanistic philosophies that continue to compete for the hearts and minds of humanity here and now in our very own culture, with the same promises of the most pleasure in life via autonomy or unity, via unfettered capitalism or unfettered communism. You see, the names have changed, but the underlying philosophies remain very much the same. And Luke tells us that while Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to join him, his spirit was provoked within him. He was emotionally stirred on account of seeing the city full of idols, images, statues to all kinds of gods. And remember, the leaders of these philosophies had abandoned those things. But apparently they were sure useful for manipulating the crowds. But anyway, Paul sees all of these idols and all the people worshiping them. Idols fashioned as the result of men trying to make sense of the world from the world by means of their own reasoning without revelation from God, which is the very reason which Luke gives for why Paul sought to reason with them. And so he does. In the synagogues with the Jews, who by their reasoning had set their traditions above God's revelation, as well as in the marketplaces with Greeks who by their reasoning had failed to know God apart from his revelation. And in contrast to these philosophies, which the Greeks founded upon faith in an impersonal and ever-changing, irrational, natural world, Paul reasoned from a philosophy founded upon faith in a personal, an unchanging, an absolute God who existed beyond the world. He transcended the world. Who had supremely revealed himself to the world for his purpose that the world might know him through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. It was this proclamation by Paul of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead which led some of the Greeks with whom he had conversed to label him as a babbler, or literally as a scrapmonger, that is, one lacking in sophistication and speech, one who appears to bit and piece together different teachings in order to sound wise. It's a theme that we'll pick up again in Corinthians, just across the way from Athens. If you remember that in our Bible studies, Paul was not looked upon as one who was very sophisticated in his speech, according to these very wise people. And they also accused him of being a teacher of strange deities. Again, things that might sway the people, but the philosophical elites, well, they knew better. Strange deities, beyond the natural world, beyond reason, which had long been the chief idol of the Greek culture, and by which their entire societal structure was now ordered. That was their worldview, how they made sense of the world, an order which the Stoics were duty-bound to uphold. The unity of community. And the Epicureans, for the most part, in the minority, were still pleased to abide there with them. And so Paul was soon taken by these Greeks and brought by them to the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war. It tells you something about the type of debates that went on here at this location. Also known as the Areopagus, where such new and astonishing matters of religion and morals were almost held in trial. This is where the courts kind of met for these kind of things, to be heard and judged by the elites of the Athenian community, both among the Stoics and the Epicureans, with their competing views. And it's here that Luke records one of Paul's lengthiest addresses to a Gentile pagan audience. Proceeding as he had done before among the Gentiles in Lystra, if you recall, he didn't do a lot of quoting from the Bible or from Hebrew texts, but he started simply with God the Creator and the world that he had created. And so he does here, by speaking of the one true personal God, whom they, by their reason, did not yet know. The one true personal God who made the world and everything that is in it. The one who is Lord of heaven and earth. Who does not live in man-made temples. Nor is he in need of anything from man at all. But he's the one who gives all things life and breath, and absolutely everything for body and soul. the one who had made from one man all the nations of the earth, and sovereignly and providentially determined and allotted their times and their boundaries and their dwelling places, all for one singular purpose. Not first and foremost that they might be pleased, but that they might know Him. That they might seek Him and perhaps feel their way towards Him and even find Him. This one true personal God who is actually, as Paul says, not far from any one of us. And indeed, in all of their philosophizing, Paul makes reference that the Greeks got pretty close. Pretty close. Some of them did. The fact that the one true personal God uniquely made each of us. A fact which even the Greeks' own poets recognize, that in Him we live and move and have our being. In fact, we're uniquely His offspring. That's pretty good without revelation, don't you think? That's pretty miraculous thinking. To discover that we are made in the image of God rather than the images and of lifeless gold and silver and stone fashioned by the arts and imaginations of men. And it's up to this point in Paul's address, up to this point, that he most likely held his audience captive as he was speaking. For while committing themselves to the understanding by reason of the natural world only, the Greeks had advanced in culture leaps and bounds beyond the superstitious beliefs associated with the ancient Greek religions. The city of Athens being filled with idols, you see, was a clear evidence that without such idols, without some appeal to something beyond the world, the Greeks remained helpless and hopeless to make sense of the world by their reasoning alone. To adequately cope within the limitations of human reasoning with what they saw as an impersonal and irrational chaos that they could make no sense of in life. And it ever seemed to be reigning over the whole of life, culminating in death, rendering life except for those few brief moments of fleeting pleasure. On the whole, a great purposeless tragedy, as many of the famous Greek plays are, tragedies. A vanity of vanities, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes would say. Vanity of vanities. And yet here was Paul standing before them, speaking of the one true, absolute, personal God who had created all things, preserved all things, ordered all things for the purpose of revealing Himself to humanity, that humanity might seek Him, find Him, and come to know Him. Not as an impersonal object of gold or silver or stone formed by the arts and imaginations of men, but personally. Personally, the same as you might know any other person. To speak to us through His Word in our own language. To listen to us as we speak to Him in our own language. To know that He hears us. That He cares about us, that He's involved intimately in every one of our lives, working all these things together for good. And it's here, after presenting to them this God, this true God, this reasonable God who made sense of all the world. They could rid themselves of the irrationality and trust in God's word. That God has a good reason for doing all that He does in life. And it all makes sense to Him. And someday it will to us also. That's the God that He was presenting to them, laying before them, setting before them. He is the Creator. And it's here, for this reason, that Paul warned the Greeks at this time in his speech that they ought not to think of the divine being as such objects of worship, gold and silver and stone, such impersonable objects. That is not the way you should think of God. For the times of such ignorance, he tells them, in all of their reasoned wisdom, the times of such ignorance have come to an end. And the one true personal God Himself has drawn near and personally commands, not only to the Jews, but to all people everywhere, repent. Repent of this idolatry. And He's fixed a day, Paul says, to judge the world. Not according to moral relativism of autonomous individuals, and not according to the moral collectivism of the masses, but in His own absolute personal righteousness. His own holiness, by a man who He Himself has appointed and anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. For that's what the name means, to the anointed of God. And He's given assurance of this anointment, this appointment of Him to all people by raising Him from the dead. You see, God not only transcends this world, but He invades this world. And He overcomes this world. And you must believe that. You must believe that. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us what it was at this very point, at this very moment, when he speaks, he mentions the resurrection of the dead, that the majority of those gathered there at the Areopagus interrupted. And they began mocking Paul and laughing at him. For both the Epicureans and the Stoic schools, you see, relied very heavily upon the finality of death to persuade others of the validity of their philosophy. The Epicureans to drive the necessity of autonomous moral relativism for the greatest pleasure before you die. You don't want to miss out. And the Stoics to drive the necessity of the unified moral collectivism for the greatest pleasure before you die. We must all unite together or else. If the resurrection of the dead were to be accepted, such a silly philosophy, teaching, the pervasive influence of both of these philosophies would lose their power. The Scripture says death is the last enemy, and Christ has conquered it. You have not received a spirit of fear to return to bondage, but a spirit of the sons of God, the children of God, to be free. And yet, it wasn't on account of reason that they mocked Paul. You mustn't think that that's man's chief problem. These were very, very smart people. But it wasn't on account of a reason, of reasoning that they mocked Paul, but on account of faith. Their faith in an impersonal and irrational natural world, even when they acknowledged that they could not possibly know it. And that in the faith which Paul proclaimed in the revelation of an absolute personal God who had sent Jesus Christ in the world that the world might know Him and believe in Him. And though it appears in the text that a minority of others expressed a desire to hear Paul speak again, Luke tells us that he leaves their presence. And in the first verse of chapter 18, we find that he leaves Athens altogether, even before Silas and Timothy even join him there. And while there's no mention in the text here, as before in the other locations, there's no mention of a church being established or people being gathered together, Luke does tell us that some believed Paul and joined him, among whom were a man named Dionysius, which I don't know if there's any connection, but it's kind of ironic that Dionysus was the god of chaos this man might have been named after. A leading figure, we're told, of the Areopagus, the court there in Athens, and also a woman named Demarius, which at the time would have been highly unlikely that she would have been present at the Areopagus. She might have been a bystander or one of those who'd heard Paul teaching in the markets. She doesn't appear to be a Jew. And so that's kind of where Paul, or where Luke leaves us with Paul's ministry there in Athens. And if we consider that nearly 2,000 years separate our culture from that of Athens, Greece in AD 51, it makes the philosophical similarities all the more striking between our cultures. And it's interesting that in similar surroundings in our day and age, with similar philosophies that dominate our lives and our culture, that the Spirit within many provokes them not to reason the Word of God, but to abandon the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? For the sake of their autonomy or for their community, rather than attempting to reason from the Word of God for the glory of God, which reveals that either, one, they don't understand the gospel, or other, they don't believe it. It's hard to say which. There's really no way to determine between immaturity and apostasy. Whichever the case, the testimony of the Word of God of its own self is clear. It is no mere philosophy of men. But as Peter says, the words of men, it is the words of men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They are words breathed out by God. His divine revelation given by God Himself through human authors in human language for the singular purpose that He might be known and that we might order ourselves and our lives around His Word in the church, which is easily distinguished from the false church. And as such, it's not simply to be considered in earnest, or to be considered The Word of God isn't simply a philosophy to be considered or debated with oneself, but to be earnestly believed. And urgently so, for the testimony of the entire New Testament from beginning to end is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Its King, Jesus Christ, has come, through whom the world and everything in it was created for the purpose of knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And in that, to have eternal life. That which no human philosophy can give. And this is the same criteria by which Jesus will come in judgment, and by which He will judge the world. Do you know Me? Do I know you personally? What does the Spirit within us provoke us to do in the face of gross idolatry? It's the same type of cultures, the same philosophies at play. What does our spirit do? Are we prepared to reason from the Word of God against idols of our generation? Are we prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that we have? Do we as Christians even have hope? Are we constantly walking around afraid of death and missing out on our pleasure? What does the Spirit within us provoke us to do? It's a personal question, but a good question to think of. Think of it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do thank You so much for revealing Yourself to us. Father, not only in Your creation, by which You may be clearly be known, Your power, Your eternal presence, Father, but even more so through your Word, and through the gifting and the presence and the rebirth of Your Holy Spirit, the taking of our hearts of stone and turning them to hearts of flesh, for giving us the gifts of repentance and faith, that we might turn from our sin, from idolatry and the idols of the world, to You, the one true, living, personal God. And Father, we thank You. It is all by grace that You have given these things. We thank You and ask You not to let us take them for granted. Surround us with Your grace, the means of grace to grow us, that we might further mature in our understanding and our being made in Your image and being growing into the stature of Christ Himself. Father, that we may take Your Word, Your Gospel, into the dark world. That we may be salt to the earth. Father, not for our sakes, not even for the sake of those to whom we try to share the Gospel, not even for the sake of Your church, Lord, but for Your sake, for the glory of Your name. Father, we ask this in Christ. Amen.